Please bow with me as we open God's word this morning. Father, we just sang about your faithfulness. We praise you that it is steadfast, immovable, always trustworthy, that you are with us wherever we go. But Father, I know that there are some here even right now who are wondering if you will be faithful in the battle that they are in this moment. If you'll be faithful this week. Maybe they're afraid to say it, but they are racked with fear and uncertainty, and I pray that you would minister your Holy Spirit to draw them to your word. They might see your truth, that regardless of our circumstances or what we feel or see, but you, Lord, are faithful. You are the rock where we can run to in the middle of the storm. As we open your word, we pray that you would minister it deeply into our hearts and meet us right where we're at. Give us faith to see you and the courage to live in obedience according to your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, first book in the New Testament. If you don't know where it is, you can look at the content page at the front of your Bible or Google it. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, let me remind you, I'd love to get one into your hands. Stop by the Welcome Center and you can pick one up there. Matthew 23, big numbers or chapters, little numbers or verses, not inspired by God, but help us navigate through his word. And we are walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and it is indeed, as we come to 23, let's be honest, this is a hard series. As we look in the mirror of God's word and confront our own hearts, it is not easy, it is not always comfortable. And I am a man flawed with sin, just like you are flawed with sin. But regardless of the messenger, we gather here to read and to hear, thus saith the Lord. This is the word of God. So as we read and as we listen, may we ask the question, O Lord, what should I do with this truth? How should it apply in my life? How, as we confront the sin in our life, how should we go about living now in obedience to him? But let's ask the question, why do we need to even talk about sin? It's uncomfortable. It's something that if we can, we'd love to deflect the conversation. Carl Merringer, a psychiatrist in his book said, the very word sin seems to have disappeared among religious people and in the society at large. It was once a proud word, once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sin, says, so we see that the entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from our American culture at large and has been softened, even with many of our churches, to accommodate modern sensibilities. But what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it has not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. That the way that we deflect sin is, yeah, the sins out there, man, they really need to be dealt with. And you know what? They do, and they will be. Sin, no matter the sin, is significant and heinous to God. But let us be careful that we try and downplay our own sin by deflecting it to those outside of our circles instead of recognizing, what about me? We are so quick to forget sin and its effect. The Puritans wrote extensively on sin. Matter of fact, here's just five books that actually Jerry Bridges mentions. I have several of them on my shelf myself. And listen to the titles. The Sinfulness of Sin. The Mischief of Sin. The Anatomy of Secret Sins. the evil of evils, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The Puritans believed that in order to recognize and to realize the majesty of Christ, you also had to realize and recognize the heinousness of your sin. And yet, I don't think many of these books make it to our reading list. I mean, how many of you got up this week and said, you know what, I want to read The Sinfulness of Sin. I'm going to feel edified by that, I believe. And that is how our mind, our flesh works. And yet, actually, as we are confronted with the sins of our life, we are actually edified and built up because, my goodness, that Jesus Christ would save such a sinner like me deepens my appreciation and my love for his mercy and his grace. But do we see the sinfulness of sin? Ralph Venning, the Puritan who wrote that book, over the space of only a few pages, he says that sin, listen to all the words he uses, sin is vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Why then would we even entertain sin in our lives? Yeah, but why does all this even matter? Psalm chapter 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. This is a lovely verse. It encapsulates the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament so clearly. But look at the first part. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What is right and dealing with wrong and making things right, justice is part of the character and the rule of God. It's the foundation of his throne. It defines his rule. And because righteousness and justice define the throne and the character of God, he must deal with sin. And because sin is so heinous, sin deserves death. But notice the second aspect of the verse. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The image is almost like a Middle Eastern king as he's walking down the streets of his city and he's in his chariot with all his pomp and circumstance and those things that symbolize his enthronement. But he sends people in front of him to run ahead of him, forerunners as it were, shouting in the streets, "Here comes the king." And look at the verbiage here. The throne of God is defined by holiness or righteousness, but also justice, the ability, capability, and desire to make wrong things right and to uphold his holiness. But he sends before him, notice the verbiage, what goes before him are steadfast love, his mercy, his kindness. This reconciles even with Romans chapter 1, where it says that God revealed his righteousness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace before he revealed his righteous wrath. That God sends his goodness and his steadfastness. Now, all of it is good, don't misunderstand me, but if you could think of Jesus Christ as the forerunner of the incarnation of God, he who is just, perfect, holy, and he came what? To preach repentance, forgiveness of sins, the forerunner. But God will come again. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring what his throne stands for, and he will mete out his righteousness and his justice. Sin has to be dealt with. And if you refuse the forerunner, the love and the faithfulness that he represents, then you will be met with the throne, the righteousness and the justice for which it stands for. So why does it matter? Because if you reject him, you will stand before his judgment, and who can stand? But if you have accepted Christ, then likewise we should stand for what he stands for, righteousness, holiness, and we should live that in our lives. Therefore, as we go to Matthew 23, why does talking about sin matter as Jesus confronts the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees? And likewise, we should take a hard look in the mirror and say, what about us? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, we are walking through Matthew 23. So it's just simply the next sequence in our exposition. And we could breeze over this section and maybe just make a passing mention to it, but we need to give God's word full objective treatment. And Matthew 23 is there to provoke us to repentance and find salvation in Christ. Simply empty religion will not save you. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But if you are in Christ, as we confront and look at Matthew 23, may we likewise repent, recognize our sinfulness, not for salvation, because we are secure in Christ. And if you are in Christ, nothing you do can take you out of that. What Jesus purchased, you cannot undo. But if you are in Christ, do we recognize and see? Do we humble ourselves to what he has given us? Do we live in light of it, or have we let sin creep into our life? I'd like to recommend a book for you. This would be a great companion book as we walk through Matthew 23. And I'm sorry I didn't give it earlier. I just kind of reread it this week. Fantastic book. It's Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges. An excellent resource. If you're a DC leader, small group leader, SLD, RA at Liberty, whatever they call those things now, but whatever it is, there's even a small group guide that can go along with it. But it goes through talking about different sins that we wrestle with or face. And Jerry Bridges does a fantastic job talking about things like, okay, we say, yeah, that's a sin outside the church, but what about our own ungodliness or anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy. Ever felt jealous for someone else? The sins of the tongue. These are different sins, as it were, that we sometimes say, oh, they're not that big of a deal. But Jerry Bridges does a wonderful job saying how these are deep rooted sins that assault the very character of God. He is also a hopeful writer. And yes, I am really pushing this book. I have no invested interest. I don't get any royalties from it. It is just simply an excellent resource, and pray that you will pick it up and read it. You can get it on Amazon for like $10. It's a wonderful book. But as we confront those sins, whether it be internal or outside, and as we look at Matthew 23, let us remember what God has stated, what matters to him: holiness, righteousness. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah chapter 6, the beginning of it, Micah is kind of in like a literary dialogue with the Israelites, and the Israelites are saying, hey, Micah, what do we need to do? What kind of boxes must we check religiously in order for God to be pleased with us? What sacrifices? What religious rituals? And Micah says, this is what God cares about: a heart that loves justice, loves kindness, and walks humbly before God. Just like in Isaiah 66, the prophet Isaiah said, this is the man to whom God will look, one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. That the matters of Christianity are internal in our hearts before they are external outside of us. Justice, God's desire to protect his own holiness and righteousness, to love kindness. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which has the idea of God's covenant, steadfast love. You should care about this. It should be exhibited in your life. A love that doesn't let go. To walk humbly, to recognize who you are and that you need a Savior. This morning, Matthew 23, we're going to take a hard look in the mirror and say, do you love what God loves? This is the question we're asking. Do you love what God loves? As Micah laid out in chapter 6, this is what God cares about. Isaiah 66, this is what God cares about. Do you love what God loves? Let's read verse chapter 23, verse 23, all the way down to verse 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Sounds similar to Micah 6 that we just read. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 23, Jesus is confronting the hard-hearted Pharisees, their external religion, and their lack of true love of God. Jesus says they preach and they don't practice. They have no compassion for others. They do things in order to be seen. They do their good works for the approval of others, for the likes or the dislikes on Facebook, Instagram, or even in just everyday relationships. They do things so that people will say, wow, look at you, good job. They love the titles of power, rabbi, teacher. But their lives do not back up that which they preach. So Jesus pronounces seven woes in Matthew 23. Woe is to be understood, not woe like we said last week, not like woe, like W-H-O-A, but woe, W-O-E, a sense of compassion and an expression of regret. Woe to you, Pharisees, do you not understand the weight of judgment that you stand under? You hypocrites. You who play a part and whose words are spoken for effect but not for truth. You blind guides and fools. Because of your heart not being right with God, you are not qualified to lead others. Their affections and actions did not reflect the love of God, Deuteronomy 6. And though they knew Isaiah 66, though they knew Micah chapter 6 that we just read about what God really cares about, their affections, their love, what they loved was not in line with God. And it was shown in their actions. You say, but wait, Pastor, I care about the things of God. That's why I'm here. Well, let me prod a little deeper and ask the question, do you love first what God loves? Because many Christians will say, yes, I do love the things of God, but the things of God are ordered down here, about number 22 on the list, and the things that I want are ordered way up here. Do you love first what God loves? Are His priorities your priorities? Are His affections your affections? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Tithing was giving to God a percentage of their income out of what they made, but also their produce, their farmland. The total giving that they would give both to God and to the temple amounted somewhere probably between 20 and 25% of their total income. Now, there are no instructions to actually tithe out of one's herb garden, but that's what they're doing. In order to show their priority and their passion and their piety, they tithe their mint. What are mint? Mint has leaves about that big, and you have dill, which are much smaller pieces. And what is cumin? Cumin is a powder. So scrupulous in their piety, they're literally counting the leaves and the dill and the grains of cumin in order to establish and make sure they have tithed and checked that box. But in the process, they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus acknowledges that laws have different weights. Now, don't misunderstand me. All of God's laws are important. But there are first and foremost laws. Even when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with everything. That is the foremost law, the weightiest law. And all other laws hang on that law. Now, there are other laws in the Old Testament, Matter of fact, there's laws in the Mosaic Testament of how you should let your field lay fallow after you've plowed it, to restore a bird back into its nest, to take care of the environment. And if I can say that caring about the environment was a biblical concept before it was a political one, but let's also understand that caring for the environment, that is God's creation and what he has made to represent and to reflect his glory, is a less weightier law than glorifying God with how you live and love him. But if you love him, then you also will care about his creation. All laws are important, but there are weightier laws. All sins are heinous and equally heinous before God. But different sins have different consequences. An adulterous look doesn't have the same consequences as going out and committing adultery or having an actual affair. But don't misunderstand, because you say, oh, then it's not as bad. Jesus came in Matthew 5 and said, okay, consequences, they're separate. But if I want you to know, if you look lustfully at someone else in your heart before God, you have committed adultery. All of sin matters. And sometimes in the church, we call those external sins, whether it be abortion, homosexuality, or whatnot, as heinous sins. And let me be clear, those are heinous sins. I'm not trying to lower those, but I am trying to elevate ours, to make sure that all of us clearly understand that all of us, without exception, inside the church, outside the church, are dependent upon one thing, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the same footing. And if I have listed a sin out there that maybe that is you, don't despair. There's grace and love in the arms of Christ, and forgiveness and freedom from condemnation. They practiced what they considered the weighty, but in the process they had swapped them around. They had neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness in order to concentrate on the minutia. They were police of the minutia and blind to the important. Beware. Have you chosen details or minutia while neglecting the weightier matters of forgiveness? Letting go of your bitterness or anger? Have you concentrated on these things and neglected kindness in the context of your marriage or in the context of other relationships? Have you reordered and policed the minutia and neglect to the beam, looking at the speck in the other eye, but neglecting the beam that is in your own eye? Jesus used that analogy. Woe, woe, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, for these are the things that God cares about, justice. And let's be careful, let's define justice rightly. This is an umbrella term for those things that God is working to make right. Don't pigeonhole justice into personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't pigeonhole justice into the hot button issue of today, social justice. Now, social justice matters to God. You know why? Because all peoples are created in the image of God. Whether white, black, yellow, pink, it doesn't matter your skin color. You are created in the image of God, and all of us need the grace of God. And we are all children of God if we are in Christ. Amen? And regardless, even if you're not in Christ, the simple fact is you are a special creation of God himself. But where the gospel takes root, yes, those things matter, but be careful that we don't pigeonhole only one understanding of justice. Mercy. See, this is almost a direct quotation out of Micah 6:8. Mercy. It's that loving kindness of God and faithfulness, that steadfastness of God, that patience and kindness with the sinner. These are the things that God considers important. And if you look at this list, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, is this not what Jesus Christ exhibited on the cross? Did he not go to the cross for justice in order to give mercy to the sinner, and his faithfulness and endurance to go to the cross and to preserve those who come to him in faith? Is that not describing our Lord and Savior? Make sure that you keep the main thing the main thing. Is your life guided by what is most important? Or are you concentrating on your little Christian pieties and neglecting the most important? Now, I'm going to use a nautical illustration because I haven't done that in some time, so I think it's about time. If you've been here at Heritage long enough, you know that Nathan loves nautical illustrations. There's just so much good biblical rich imagery. I grew up in Tanzania, and I used to love sailing off the coast. You could rent a boat for literally a couple dollars. It would probably sink, and I'm glad it didn't, but go out there and just sail. And one evening, as the sun was setting and the moon was rising, the stars were out in all their brilliance, I was there with my friend, and a shooting star whizzed overhead in the beautiful darkness, all those stars, and then it entered the atmosphere right above us and went and exploded somewhere in the upper atmosphere, but it shook the entire region. It was utterly amazing. I was reminded by one of the gentlemen who was there with us, a local Tanzanian guy, and he said that he talked about how they navigate by the stars. And truly, navigation for millennia has taken place by the stars. How do you navigate by the stars? There is a star that sits on the north axis of the earth called Polaris, the North Star. In relative to us, it is fixed above the north axis. So even as the earth spins, it remains still. This is a slow exposure of the Polaris star. And you can see all the other stars in the night sky, they orbit appearingly the North Star. Now, if you're in the southern hemisphere, you can't see the North Star. So you have to use something called the Southern Cross. Four stars, we kind of draw an X in the center, and that's how you guide. But what allows them to be able to navigate before they had all this technology was locating that fixed point in the sky. And if you located the wrong star and you navigated by these other secondary stars, you could be way off course and meander through the ocean or even be dashed upon a rock. But a ship that was guided by Polaris, the North Star, the winds and waves, storms and currents may buffet it, and the course may do this a little bit, even though the course of the ship is not perfect. Because it is concentrated and guided by the North Star, its course is nonetheless true. We have to give such careful attention to make sure that our affections are guided by the North Star, as it were, of God's word and his priorities, his affections, his commands. Because if we choose lesser things, then the ship of our life will be buffeted about and it will create much chaos and confusion. But if we keep the Lord at our center, even though the wind and the waves and our course of our life is not perfect and we get off track a little bit, nonetheless, it is true because it is guided by God. Even in the church, can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 23 and verse 24, them arguing, you know, how many leaves constitute 10%? I mean, do you count in the weight of the stalk of the dill plant? Do you take into account the cumin before it was ground down or after? I mean, all of these debates while neglecting the weightiest things. And we as a church have to be very careful to make sure that we keep things at the center. Two D's and three P's. Dogma is our North Star. What is dogma? Who is Jesus Christ? What he has done? It is the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified, resurrected, died, and that he is Lord. And that gospel drives and defines our doctrine and guides our philosophy, the practical outworking of wisdom. And then we are persuaded, we have certain convictions based upon our own spiritual journey, the application of wisdom, and we also have preferences, things that we just like or don't like. But how many things among Christians are thrown out of whack because we guide our ship by our preferences or by our persuasions or by our secondary philosophies instead of starting with Christ? Christ guides and governs all things. Don't stray down a gnat and swallow a camel. Make sure you order the weightier matters of belief correctly. Make sure that you care about what God cares about and that those are at the top of your list. Jesus, he doesn't condemn them for tithing off of their herb garden. He's like, it's almost like an ironic satire where he's like, all right, if you want to do that as your personal worship, fine. Just do it without neglecting the weightier matters. Number two, do you love the name of God? Do you love the name of God? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. This second section. If the Pharisees and the scribes truly loved the name of God, their lives would show it. Does your life honor the name of God? Do you love the name of God? Or is God's name blasphemed by your hypocrisy? You see, the outside is made neat and tidy. Scrupulous attention to the outside. Making sure that everybody sees us from a certain perspective or a certain light. But the inside is full of greed. What is greed? It is getting stuff for self, for myself, for the big me, myself, and I, the holy trinity of personal worship, the unholy trinity of personal worship. They are full of greed, getting stuff for self, and they're full of indulgence. What is indulgence? It is the seeking out to please oneself. So you're getting stuff for yourself, whether it be people or stuff, in order to please yourself. And then you control the exterior in order to protect those priorities. Jesus says, woe to you, you blind Pharisee. Clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Deal with the heart first. The heart is the first sanctuary of the Christian life. Yes, our lives, how we live it out here, is a sanctuary for God that should reflect worship. But it begins in the heart. If what is coming out of you is nasty, you need to evaluate your heart. What's interesting is that the Christian faith, unlike any other faith system in the world, is the only faith that has an inside-out type of mindset. And let me explain what I mean. The Bible teaches that first the heart must be reconciled with God, and once this inside is made right, then it will be reflected in the externals of life. All other faith religions begin with the outside. In order to clean what's going on, you need to do, tithe, do all these givings and do the prayers and the zakats. If you're Muslim or Hindu, you have to make these pilgrimages and deny and buffet your body if you're an extremist, or even secularism. It's about me working on the inside to hopefully purge the inside. So cleaning the outside, purging the inside. But here's what's unique about the Christian faith. There's no other Christian faith that begins with the inside out. And by the way, who does the cleaning? You see, every other faith system says it's up to you. You can't get to God, maybe some say. But if you work real hard, you can get there. But it's up to you, so you better do a good job. The Christian faith says, I need to be clean from the inside out, but I can't even do that. So Psalm 51, what does David do after committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband? He goes to the Lord in Psalm 51 and he says, have mercy upon me, O God. Against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight. He humbles himself. And then what does he say? But God, I got it from here. I'll clean it. I'll take care of it. No, this is what he says in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin from the inside out, but I can't even do it. So God, you've got to do it. You've got to clean me. All other world religions are outside in, and it's our job, and we got to figure out how to get this mess cleaned up. But the Christian faith is the only faith where a God is a mess cleaning God. He enters into our hearts. And our God cleans messes. How many of you are parents of young kids? Come on, hand raised. Parents of young kids. All right, man, you're shy like that's a shame or something. Raise that hand. Do you have to clean messes? Is it fun to clean messes? Isn't it sometimes you're like, my goodness, why can't they just clean up after themselves? I can't wait till they're a teenager. And then the parents with teenagers say, yeah, right. I can't wait till they go to college. You don't know my roommate, Pastor. It goes on and on. And yet we have a God that doesn't say, clean your mess. He says, humble yourself and I'll clean it for you because I love you. And you can't do it, but I will. So he enters in and rolls up those sleeves and he cleans your throw up off the floor. You say, Pastor, come on, it's almost lunchtime. I can use a lot of other descriptions from parenting too. That's a mild one. Kids are nasty, but kids are wonderful. It's a blessing. They are a blessing, but a God who cleans messes. So moms, every time you clean that mess, aren't you thankful that God cleaned your mess, right? Do you love the name of God? Is that something that is valuable to you because of what God did for you? Do you live in a way that honors his name? And do you recognize the effect of hypocrisy against that name? Scribes and the Pharisees, the way they lived, denied the God whom they loved to proclaim or seemingly loved to proclaim. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment. Romans chapter 2. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing in Romans 1. He says, hey, the world is under the condemnation of God. And he lists all of these things. And the Jew or the moral person is clapping their hands saying, oh yeah, yeah, man, the world's under the judgment of God. And you know what? The world is under the judgment of God. But then in Romans chapter 2, God shifts as he's speaking through the Apostle Paul, and he says, you moral Jew, or let's just put, you moral Christian, you who think you've cleaned the outside, but you haven't really submitted your heart to God, I want to be very clear with you. You're under greater condemnation because you have the truth and you deny it. You who claim to be a follower of God and yet shame his name with your lifestyle. If you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And if I can add to this, well, let me clarify it. Let me give commentary, because if I add to it, I'll be anathema before God. You don't add to scripture, but I'm going to give commentary here. You who proclaim to love God, do you not give forgiveness when it is asked? You who want to be understood, do you seek to understand? You who have been hurt, do you let go of your bitterness? You who claim to know God, you who boast in the law, you boast in what you know about God, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. If you care about the name of God, then you will submit your life to him and live in a way that brings him honor. Because hypocrisy, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who clean the outside but don't even touch the inside, don't let God in. Their mission is compromised. Their mission of declaring the glories of God. You see, in Romans 2, Paul is bringing out, God gave you a mission, Israel, to declare the majesties of God. You were given the oracles of God, the law of God. You were given privilege and responsibility. And yet, instead of upholding the name of God, your hypocrisy, your blindness, the sin that has gone untreated in your heart is not bringing honor to God. It is actually blaspheming and hating his name. The word here, dishonor and boasting, this is not just simply a breaking of a law, but rather a personal assault against the name of God. Christian, you have the ability by how you live your life to compromise the mission of declaring the glory of God through your life. Do you love first what God loves? If you do, you will love his name, because God loves his name first and foremost above anything. because there's nothing more precious. And if you love his name, then you will seek to live your life in obedience and submission to him so that his name is not blasphemed by your conduct. Have you thought that you're blaspheming the name of God to your children? Blaspheming the name of God among other Christians because of the way that you live your life? Yes. Is this hard? Yes. That's why I am pleading with you as a brother in Christ, because there is so much at stake. You come before the Lord in repentance. Do you love to be filled with godliness? Do you love to honor his name, or do you trample his name like a rose trampled into the ground? Have you taken something beautiful and by your conduct denied him? Well, I haven't committed any of those gross sins, Pastor, so I'm okay. Be careful. A hateful heart, an insincere heart, is just as damaging. And when it comes from someone who claims to be a Christ follower, it discredits the gospel. Do you love first what God loves? Do you love his name? And do you love to be filled with God? Do you love to be filled with godliness? Godliness is God-likeness. Not that you take on his divine attributes, but rather that you are the fragrance of his presence. Here's another way to say it. Are you a sanctifying presence? Are you a sanctifying presence? Is your spouse better off having you in their life? Do they move you closer to Christ? Do you demonstrate the love and the mercy of Christ? Is your roommate in college, are they better off for you being there? You're like, yes, they are. I'm glad I'm there. No. You humble yourself before the grace of God. Where would I be? And I just hope I can be an influence to help them show the love and the kindness and the compassion of the Lord and move them even just one step closer to the Lord. Do you long to be filled with godliness? The Pharisees did not. It was demonstrated in their life. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Look at the four words that are used to describe what's inside: deadness, uncleanness, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. It is not life that is given, but rather death. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, teachers of the law, were meant to be sanctifying presences in their life, but Jesus compares them to tombs. If you go to Israel today, you can actually find an entire mountainside. This is the Mount of Olives in the foreground, Israel in the background, the southern and the eastern wall of the temple you're looking at in the background. But these are whitewashed and made to be able to be seen from a distance so that a Jew on pilgrimage didn't come in contact with the dead body and become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you who are supposed to be a sanctifying presence, because of what is within, you are actually a defiling presence. You know how you can tell what's inside your heart? By telling what's coming out of your mouth and out of your life. You know how you know it's an orange? Because when you squeeze the orange and out comes orange juice, what comes out? What happens when you get squeezed? What comes out? And that same orange, if it looks good on the outside, but then you squeeze it and the juice comes out and it is rancid and off-colored, you know that despite what it looked like from the outside, it is rotten on the inside. What is going into your life? Scribes and the Pharisees, they put on the facade, but inside is not dealt with. It's deadness, it's uncleanness, it's hypocrisy. And you know what lawlessness is? It doesn't mean that you don't submit to any law. It means that you submit to your law first. And when you submit to your law first, it is instantly lawlessness. It is a problem with submitting to authority, a problem with submitting to God's law and to God's boundaries. Do you long to be filled with godliness? Did you know that an ungodly person can still be nice and respectable? An ungodly person can still be nice and respectable. Ungodliness, if we were to define this, is living one's everyday life without or little to no thought of God. Ungodliness is living one's life with little to no thought of God. So you wake up in the morning and you go about your day. You don't think about God. You go through work and you don't think about God. You think about relationships. You don't think about God. There's not a cognizance, there's not a God consciousness present in your life. Pastor, I love God. Did you spend time in His Word this week? Did you pray? Did you submit your life and seek wisdom? Did you help draw other people into understanding and seeing Him? Not every context affords a verbal way of doing that, but the way that you can in nonverbals, when such contexts restrict you, you can show the kindness and the love of God. You know what? I'm not able to share the gospel with most of cashiers that I walk through on the way out of stores. But I plan to be in Lynchburg for a long time, God willing, humanly speaking. And I pray that though, and I fail a lot at this, though I may not ever always get the chance to verbally share it, as I see these people again and again through Kroger or Fresh Market or McDonald's, that they remember that that bald guy is kind and gentle. And I'm not saying that as a guy who's arrived. Oh, how many times I've gone through Kroger and it's been like, please just scan my groceries, I need to get home. But is there a God consciousness of showing people the love of Jesus in our everyday interactions, living one's everyday life with a consciousness of God? Hear Paul's prayer. Listen to what he prays for the Colossian church in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14. With this, we're going to end. Turn there, if you would, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to how Paul prays. Verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be what? Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Listen to what he prays for. I want you to be filled with who God is, with the knowledge of His will. How do you know His will? You got to be in His Word. So that you what? Now, knowledge by itself is just knowledge, but knowledge with obedience, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, bearing fruit, verse 11, being strengthened. And this produces worship, giving thanks to God. Do you love God? Do you love what He loves? Do you love His name? Do you love to be filled with godliness? Do we pray like Paul prays for our own life and for others, that we would be filled up with who God is? Do we not recognize what He has done for us? Christian, that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel. That the Son of God, sent by the Father, crucified after having lived a perfect life, died our death. Sin must die. So in Christ, Romans 6, we died on the cross with Him, but He raised from the dead. And in Christ, we are raised from the dead, transferred, justified out of death into life, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Romans 8, therefore nothing can separate us from the love of God. And may we never forget, it is not our righteousness, but His that saves us. It is through Him we have redemption. So Christian, as we live our life, we live our lives in a cognizance of our sinfulness, praying that He would fill us up in the knowledge of what He has done for us, so that we might live a life pleasing and worthy of the glory of the name of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, do you long for what Paul prayed for? Do you long for what the Pharisees were not? And if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're just playing the religious game. Religion is not enough. It is a saving faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you do not know Christ, please come talk with one of the pastors after the service. We'd love to be able to show you from God's word how you might be saved. But Christian, if you love what God loves, is that evidenced in your life? Will you just take a moment in the quietness of this moment, and what you've heard, would you pray it into your heart right now? I mean, let us digest. Let us think. Let us submit. And let us obey. Would you stand with me this morning? And if I may, I would love to pray Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14 over you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May they be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. May they give thanks to you, our Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, through whom alone, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So may we go forward. May we love what you love. May we take a hard look in the mirror, tremble at your word, and be more perfected for the work that you have for us. And all God's people said, God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.